Well, it's my privilege to open the Word of God for you this morning. So if you would, please take your Bibles and open to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 this morning, we're specifically going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in any other field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and draw drink, and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of scripture. And we pray, Father God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. May your spirit work mightily this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick up our story here in Ruth chapter 2, and I've titled this message, "It Just So Happened." And really, to review where we've been, we need to kind of take a look at what's taken place in chapter 1. Our story takes place during the time of the judges, a time characterized by Israel's national disobedience to the Lord. A famine seemingly forces Naomi's family to flee to Moab. While there, Naomi loses her husband. Her sons marry Moabite women, and for 10 years, the Lord provides no children. Then Naomi loses both of her sons. Upon hearing that the Lord had visited his people with food, Naomi sets out to return to Bethlehem. And she releases Orpah and Ruth of any obligation to return with her. Orpah heeds Naomi's exhortation. Ruth, on the other hand, clings to her. And chapter 1 ends with this statement, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest," a statement that we will see provides no small detail. So in verses 1 to 3, what we see is it just so happens. it just so happens. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, chapter 1 concludes with three problems. Problem number 1, no husband for Ruth, and she's a young woman. Problem number 2, Elimelech's family line is near extinction. For there not to be a husband for Ruth, there is no way for Elimelech's line to continue. Problem number 3, there's no food. Ruth and Naomi have no means of providing for themselves. And so the question we have to ask is, why did the inspired author in verse 1 tell us this about Boaz? Boaz is going to be mentioned in verse 3. He's going to be mentioned in verse 4. So why the reference right here? The author is telling us to look at Boaz. Watch Boaz very carefully. This foreshadows what's to come. Boaz is going to play a major role in the life of these two young women, or these two women, Ruth being the young woman, Naomi not. Things aren't as hopeless as Naomi thinks they are. Naomi doesn't know or isn't aware or wasn't aware, at least in chapter 1, that there are kinsmen redeemers available for Ruth. And so the author is telling us to focus on Boaz, keep our eyes on Boaz, be ready for what is to come. And we really learn something of Boaz. He is a kinsman of Naomi's husband. He's a distant relative. He's a man of great wealth, a mighty man, a valiant man. And this doesn't just speak to his wealth monetarily speaking. It speaks to his reputation and position within the community. Boaz is a man of hesed, of covenant love. He's a man of God. He loves the Lord and he loves those who love the Lord. And he's of the family of Elimelech, not just a distant relative, but Boaz is within the clan of the family of Elimelech, which makes him an eligible redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. So all eyes are on Boaz. Could he be the one to redeem the inheritance of Elimelech? Could he be the one to marry Ruth? Will he be the means of providing for these two women? That is the purpose of verse 1, to pique our interest and to pique our excitement. Look at verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" You'll notice Ruth doesn't waste any time. She's just finished a long journey from Moab back to Bethlehem, and here she is looking to provide for Naomi. She requests the permission of Naomi to go and glean grain in the field. And remember, they arrived just at the beginning of barley harvest, so time is of the essence. This is the time. Now, gleaning in the Bible took place like this. The reaper would grasp the stalk in their left hand, and they would cut off the stalk with their right hand using a sickle. The cut grain was laid on the ground behind them, and then these handfuls were then gathered into bundles or sheaves. The sheaves were then taken to the threshing floor. And that's the process that takes place here. Now, I want you to look at Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, because you see stipulated in the law of God what the Lord has provided for those who are needy in the context of these vineyards. So if you look at Leviticus 9 and 10, this is what it reads. "Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So built into the law, God has made provision for the needy and for the stranger. Look at Leviticus 23, 22. It says there, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." And one more in Deuteronomy 24:19. 24:19 reads, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands." And so built into the law, built into the loving your neighbor as yourself, is this stipulation that requires that landowners and reapers leave the corners of their fields to the needy, and who leave the scraps that are left behind to them as well. But we've got to remember, this takes place during the time of Judges. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So though the law required this, the question is, would this provision be provided by the landowner that Ruth would meet? Would she find a landowner who would uphold the law of God in this sense? So though the law required landowners to allow the needy to glean from their fields, there was no certainty that the law would be carried out. And furthermore, the needy and the poor were often despised and treated harshly in these situations. And this is why Israel continually needed to be reminded. Jeremiah 22:3 says, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place." And yet Isaiah in 1:23 indicts the nation, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." So Ruth asks Naomi for permission to go and glean, and it's going to be in one in whose sight she might find favor. You'll also notice there that the author indicates again that Ruth is the Moabitess, and this is almost certainly no accident. We're being cued to the racial tension between Israel and Moab. This young foreign woman was now in enemy territory. Her safety might be in question, especially if she's gleaning on the corners of the field. She would be isolated and she would be susceptible to harm. So again, in Ruth's request, she includes, "in whose sight I may find favor." And favor means grace, compassion, kindness. It's used in Genesis 6:8 when God says, or when the word says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Ruth would be looking for a specific kind of landowner, one in whose sight she might find favor, one in whose sight she might find hesed. Whether Ruth understands the requirement of the law or not, she's not presumptuous. She doesn't presume on this. She won't presume on anyone's grace. She won't demand her rights by law. She intends to seek permission to glean. And she intends to do so where there is some measure of protection. See, Ruth is a woman of humility, but we're going to see that this humility is coupled with courage and boldness. And so in verse 3, she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened, literally, in the Hebrew says this, her chance chanced upon her. Her chance chanced upon her. We might say it just so happened. So this is just a coincidence, right? Nothing more than a stroke of luck, a fluke, happenstance. Ruth just happened to stumble across the field of Boaz. I mean, you can almost sense the grin of the author as he pens these words that Ruth just so happened to come to the field of Boaz, especially after verse 1. Of course, this is not chance. This is not mere happenstance. You see, we have to get this. This is sovereign and meticulous providence. There is no chance with God. There are no risks. I've heard that it's been said God took a risk with Adam and Eve. God did not take a chance on Adam and Eve. He didn't take a risk that Adam and Eve wouldn't fall. He ordained the fall. Before the foundation of the world, God ordained that Adam and Eve would eat the fruit. It was all a part of his plan. How else would God have chosen his people before the foundation of the world if he hadn't ordained the fall? The fall had to happen. You say then, how can God hold Adam and Eve accountable for their sin? Because they did exactly what they wanted to do. They acted entirely consistent with their own will, and they did the very thing by their own will that God told them not to. God may have ordained it to be, but when it happened, it was willful, presumptuous, and deliberate sin, which is why one pastor says this: what God decrees in eternity, man will of his own accord demand in time. And it begs the question, who put Christ on the cross? Was it God or was it the Jews? In Acts 2, 22 and 23, it says this: men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. On the one hand, the cross was predetermined. It was according to God's foreknowledge. Christ was going to be crucified, and at the very same time, the men of Israel had put their Messiah to death. Both are true. And really, this is where the mystery comes, that God is entirely sovereign over all things, and yet human responsibility is in no way affected. It's at this point that we say with Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's mystery. It's actually what made Paul cry out at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When Paul got a glimpse of this mystery of God's ultimate sovereignty and the fact that it in no way affects man's responsibility, it caused him to worship. So you say, why the fall? Let me give you two brief reasons. Firstly, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And number two, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, and it is to the exaltation of Christ. You might say, okay, James, but you're talking about the fall. You're talking about the cross. You're talking about Naomi and Ruth. This is the messianic line. These are unique situations and events. Well, let me see if I can bring this down to the seemingly less significant. Proverbs 16:33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right down to flipping a coin, drawing straws or casting lots, it's every decision is from the Lord. God doesn't just turn the sovereign providence switch on in certain situations and leave everything else to chance. Everything unfolds according to God's providence and timing. Nothing escapes his notice. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: here then, the author is helping us to view our lives as though they were being played out on a split screen on which we see both the sovereignty of God and his lordship over the details of our lives, and also the contingency or unpredictability of the events of the world in which we live. From a human point of view, everything could be quite different from the way that it is. Yet at the same time, we recognize that in the midst of our confusion and the happenstance and surprises of life, there is a sovereign God in heaven whose hand is upon us every moment of the day, a God who reigns over every inch of the universe in which we live, so we know that nothing just happens. And so whatever the circumstances you find yourself in currently, whatever it is that you're currently waiting on the Lord for, whatever is going on in your life right now, it is by God's sovereign providence. He has you exactly where he wants you. And the truth is, if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, all of it is divinely ordained for your good and God's glory. And the truth is, this isn't at all restricting. It's not restricting at all. It's the exact opposite. This is freeing. You never have to rely upon your own wisdom. You never have to rely on your own ingenuity. You don't have to rely on your own ways. You can do everything exactly how the Lord prescribed in His Word and know that He'll take care of the details. And you can also be confident that as you do what He has revealed in His Word, He will do as He's promised. He will bless you as you prove yourself a doer of the Word. So as the sweet providence of God continues to unfold in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, Ruth just so happens to come to the field of Boaz. And keep in mind, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. She has no idea who Boaz is and that there's any relationship between Boaz and Elimelech. In verse 4, we see the arrival of Boaz. It says this, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" So Boaz now just so happens to come from Bethlehem, another expression of the sovereign providence of God. Ferguson writes again, "Behold, Boaz," this is not merely old-fashioned language. The author is saying, "Look, do you see what is happening? Keep your eyes glued to this man." It so happens that Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, and just at that time, Boaz himself just happens to appear. Coincidence? Hardly. End quote. And really, in this verse, we learn a little bit about who Boaz is. We learn a little bit about his character. He prays the Lord's blessing upon the reapers. They, in turn, pray the Lord's blessing on him. Boaz had good relations with his workers, with his employees, if you will. But it wasn't just that they had gotten along well. Boaz cultivated a work environment that magnified the Lord. When they saw Boaz, they knew he was going to bless them in the name of the Lord. And when he blessed them, they blessed him in return. Piper writes this, "If you want to know a man's relation to God, it helps to find out how far God has saturated him down to the details of everyday life. Evidently, Boaz was such a God-saturated man that his farming business and his relationship to his employees was shot through with God. He greeted them with God, and we will see that these were more than pious platitudes. As we watch the character of Boaz unfold, this is not just some sort of hypocritical blessing. In verse 5, "Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose woman is this?' It didn't take him long to recognize that Ruth was out of place. The term used for servant is better rendered young man, and this may indicate that Boaz is in fact older than his reapers. So he turns to the young man in charge of the reapers and asks who the woman is, and the term used for woman is also better rendered young woman. And so we see something of the age difference between Boaz and Ruth at this point. The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.'" The servant, in effect, says, "This is the woman who has come from Moab." He didn't need to say any more. Remember, when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, there was quite an uproar. Verse 19 indicates that the whole city was stirred. Boaz didn't need any more information. He just needed to know that this was the woman that he had been hearing about. And the reaper provides some information Boaz didn't ask for. Verse 7, "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." So Ruth arrived at the field of Boaz and requested permission to glean. She was granted permission and diligently worked from the morning until just before the arrival of Boaz. And when Boaz arrived, Ruth was resting in the house. And really what we see here is just a testimony of Ruth's character. Firstly, she's a woman of initiative. She didn't wait for Naomi to tell her to go and glean. She didn't take time to rest after her long journey. Ruth had devoted herself to Naomi and was committed to providing for her. She was a woman of initiative. Secondly, Ruth is a woman of humility. She didn't presume on her rights stipulated by the law. She didn't presume on the grace of the landowner. She wasn't looking for a free handout. She certainly wasn't looking to take advantage of anyone. She was a woman of initiative coupled with humility. She only desired the leftovers of the harvest, even sought permission for it. She's like the Canaanite woman who pleaded with the Lord to heal her demon-possessed daughter in Matthew 15. She was begging the Lord to heal her daughter, and the disciples were saying, heal her and send her away. The Lord responded to the woman and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She was a Canaanite woman, and Jesus had just said that he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the woman said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. It's humility. And the Lord said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And so Ruth models great humility. We see that same humility in the woman from Matthew 15. And it's worth noting that humility is often bold and courageous. Both Ruth and the Canaanite woman demonstrate humility and boldness. Their humility didn't have them sitting on the sidelines. Their humility didn't have them so meek that they were immobilized. They were bold and they were courageous. And then thirdly, she was diligent. She had been working from morning until just before Boaz arrived. She had work ethic. In verse 17, it indicates that after eating, she gleaned until evening. And all of this, of course, after a long journey from Moab. So Ruth is a remarkable woman, a woman that we can all learn from and model our lives after. And then thirdly, we transition to when humility meets grace. When humility meets grace. In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one. But stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And so after speaking with his servant, Boaz immediately turns to Ruth and lavishes this grace upon her. He says, listen carefully, my daughter. Literally, have you not heard, my daughter? And his reference to Ruth as a daughter, again, hints at their difference in age. It expresses Boaz's concern for her. Daniel Block, commenting on this, says, the expression is not patronizing, but reflects the age difference between these two persons. And it arises out of the genuine sense of responsibility that Boaz feels for Ruth, despite the fact that she is a Moabite, and he knows it. Like a loving father, he will offer this foreigner his protection and resources. So Boaz takes it upon himself to provide for Ruth and Naomi. Remember, at this point in time, Boaz knows who Ruth is, and he knows that Naomi is her mother-in-law. And what he does here is he grants Ruth four graces that go beyond, above and beyond what the law would have required of him. First of all, he says to Ruth that she's not to glean in any other field. Ruth can call Boaz's field home. This ensures provision and safety. Ruth now has the problem of provision taken care of. And then he goes further and says that she is to cling to his maids. Ruth is to cling to the maids of Boaz. She is to keep her eyes on the field from which they reap, and she is to go after them. This elevates her from the status of just a needy stranger to one who has a great privilege in terms of being now with the maids. She's going to have a better opportunity to glean, a better opportunity to provide for her needs, a better opportunity to provide for Naomi. And then Boaz says, I have commanded my servants not to touch you. So he's providing protection for her as well. And then fourthly, Ruth may drink freely from the water jars drawn by the male servants. Ruth is getting full provision. She came to the field of Boaz meek. She came humble. She came bold. She didn't demand her rights by the law. She simply sought permission. And as she's done so, Boaz has just lavished her with grace upon grace upon grace. Block, commenting on this, writes, in a cultural context, this in relationship to the permission given her to drink from the water jars, in a cultural context in which normally foreigners would draw from Israelites or draw for Israelites, and women would draw from men, Boaz's authorization of Ruth to drink from water his men had drawn is indeed extraordinary. His point is that from Ruth's perspective, this is massive. She's come into a field as a stranger, as a foreigner. She has no idea who Boaz is. Boaz comes to her and grants her all this grace, and she has no idea why. It's totally out of context. It makes no sense. And so in verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" I mean, it's amazing. In response to this grace, Ruth has fallen to her knees and then bowed until her forehead has touched the ground. She's astonished by this great grace that's been given to her, this great favor. She's witnessed so much of the bitter side of God's providence, and now she sees the very opposite. Boaz has promised her provision of food, security in his field, and water to drink. And all she asked was to glean what remained after the harvesters had gleaned. She had no expectations, no attitude of entitlement. And she's floored when Boaz lavishes this favor upon her. And so she asks the natural question, "Why is it that I have found favor in your sight?" She doesn't know who Boaz is. And she doesn't understand why he's been so kind to her. While in verse 2, she intended to find one in whose sight she might find favor, this went well beyond what she was seeking. This was not what she had in mind. She says, "Why have you taken notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" I mean, she recognizes the disadvantage that she has as a Moabite woman. If you've thought I've emphasized the fact that she's a Moabite woman too strongly, here Ruth is making the same identification, the same reference. She recognizes her great disadvantage. And Boaz will speak to her and will answer the question. But look at verse 13. It says there, "Then she said, 'I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" Ruth here identifies the grace of Boaz in two different ways. First of all, he comforted her. Secondly, he had spoken kindly to her. Now that reference to comfort is not just a reference to emotional comfort. This speaks to the great relief that Boaz has brought to her. You've got to put yourself in Ruth's shoes. They have nothing. Boaz comes along and essentially says, "I will be your provider. I will be your source of sustenance." He has provided her a place of security, and he has lifted a huge burden off the shoulders of Ruth. And then secondly, he spoke kindly to her. Literally, he had spoken to the heart. He had spoken compassionately. He had spoken sympathetically. And then Ruth refers to herself as one occupying the lowest rung on the social ladder. She said, "You have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. The term Ruth used for maidservant indicates that she believed she held a position of which there is no lower. And this isn't just false humility. This is the true her speaking out of the overflow of her heart. Piper writes some convicting words. He says this, "She's different from most people today. We have a sense of entitlement. We expect kindness and are astonished and resentful when we don't get our rights. But Ruth expresses her sense of unworthiness by falling on her face and bowing to the ground. Proud people don't feel amazed at being treated well. They don't feel deep gratefulness, but humble people do. In fact, they are made even more humble by being treated graciously. They are so amazed that grace came to them in their unworthiness that they feel even more lowly. But they receive the gift. Joy increases, not self-importance. Grace is not intended to replace lowliness with pride. It's intended to replace sorrow with joy." And truthfully, Ruth's humility is an expression of how one comes to Christ. I mean, this is the way that one comes to Christ when they come under conviction of their sin. Ruth is one who is poor in spirit. The Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted." Ruth is poor in spirit. She understands her bankruptcy. She understands that she has nothing. She has nothing to appeal to. She has no rights to assert. She's humble. She's unworthy. And that's how one comes to Christ. We don't come to Christ declaring His obligation to save us from our sin. We come to Christ begging Him to save us, begging Him to respond to our need for saving grace. Consider the account of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. The Pharisee prays to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And what did Jesus say? "I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's how we come to Christ. I mean, has that happened in your life? Have you truly bowed the knee to Christ? Have you truly come under conviction of sin? Has there been an awareness that you're bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer God, that you have nothing to point to, nothing to give, nothing to wave, as though it had some measure of praise? The only cry of a person who comes to Christ longing to be forgiven of their sin is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then we get the reason for Boaz's favor in verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Boaz had heard the report. He'd been made aware of everything that Ruth had done for her mother-in-law Naomi. Specifically, how she had left her father and her mother and the land of her birth and came to a people that she did not previously know. Does that remind you of anyone? Can you think of an Old Testament figure who did the very same thing? Who left all that he had? It echoes the obedience of Abraham in responding to the call of Yahweh on his life. The Lord commanded Abraham to go forth from his country and from his relatives and from his father's house to the land of Canaan. The Lord promised to make Abraham a great nation, yet Abraham didn't even have a son. His wife was barren. Yet we know the story goes. Abraham responds to the call of Yahweh. The Lord promises a son through Sarah. Isaac is born. Through Isaac came the nation of Israel by Jacob, and the nation that would provide the Messiah who would bless the nations. The major difference here, though, is Ruth didn't have any special revelation. Ruth didn't get a vision. God didn't come to Ruth and speak specifically to her and directing her in what she should do. And all of it begs the question, would the Lord provide Ruth a son? Will the Lord reward Ruth's faithfulness? Will Ruth become a matriarch in the likes of Sarah? In verse 12, Boaz says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz pronounces further blessing on Ruth's life. He believed Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi was worthy of even greater blessing, blessing which he didn't think he could give, blessing which he believed only the Lord could provide. Given all that she had already done, Boaz believed it was the least he could do. In his mind, the blessing Ruth deserved for her actions far surpassed anything he could provide on his own. And yet we know something that neither Ruth or Boaz know at this point. Boaz is going to be the means of providing Ruth a son, and that son would be the one that furthers the messianic line to Jesus Christ. But at this point, Ruth doesn't even know Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, and Boaz doesn't expect Ruth to marry him in light of the difference in age. That said, if we're reading this for the first time, we would be greatly anticipating the answer to all these questions. Our excitement is piqued. Our anticipation is piqued. This author is putting this together beautifully in order to bring us along. Unless we think that Ruth is seen as an employee and the Lord as her employer, the reason for her reward is made clear at the end of verse 12. She had sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Ruth had come to the Lord in faith. Her deeds only gave evidence of her saving faith. She had first sought refuge under the wings of the Lord. Her actions were only the fruit of seeking that refuge. And what you see here is that Ruth valued the refuge of God over everything else. Ruth valued the refuge that God offers over the refuge of family, over the refuge of land, over the refuge of her gods, her comfort. She valued the refuge that God gives over everything else. She valued God's refuge over the refuge she could have provided for herself by her own reason and human instincts. Piper writes this: she has esteemed God's protection superior to all others. She has set her heart on God for hope and joy. And when a person does that, God's honor, not the value of our work, is at stake, and he will be merciful. If you plead God's value as the source of your hope instead of pleading your value as a reason for God's blessing, then his unwavering commitment to his own glory engages all his heart for your protection and joy. Ruth had put the glory of God on display by magnifying the refuge that comes from him. And she put God in a position where all God could do was respond with blessing upon her life. No other place of refuge would suffice for Ruth. She had fled to the wings of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't miss it. The hero of this story is not Ruth. The hero of this story is not Boaz. The hero of this story is God. God is the hero in this. It was the Lord who worked in Ruth's heart, causing her to cling to Naomi. It was the Lord who visited his people with food when he did. It was the Lord who led Ruth to the field of Boaz. It was the Lord who prepared Boaz's heart to receive Ruth the way he did. It is the Lord who provides refuge. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is what's so amazing about our God. He cares about the orphans. He cares about the widows. The Most High God, God Almighty, condescends to the level of us and even the needy and the poor and the insignificant. Whatever difficulty you face, seek your refuge in the Lord. Let me close with this. Psalm 57:1, the cry of the psalmist: be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge under until destruction passes by. It doesn't matter what is going on in your life, if you seek refuge in the Lord, he will bless you in his time. At the right time, he will exalt you. Ruth is the perfect example of God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come to you with conviction. Lord, when we look at the humility of Ruth, each of us must be convicted as we look at how she responded. She didn't consider herself to have anything worthy of praise inherent to herself, and she came with that humility, and that humility was met by grace. Lord, this is the humility that we are to imitate. Help us to understand how humility applies in all the different areas and facets of our lives. We affirm humility. We want humility. But when it comes to applying it to specific areas and specific situations, we miss it. Lord, we see the kindness and the favor and the grace and the compassion of Boaz. He went above and beyond what was required of him. And in all of it, we see you magnified. You are a God of covenant love. You are a God of faithfulness, of mercy. Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper desire for you, a deeper, more fuller picture of who you are from your word, that it would be a catalyst for us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, make us to delight in you. Make us to find our pleasure and our joy in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.